The words to that song was powerful. She may be a stranger trying to get through the day, but what if it's Jesus and I walk away? I say I'm the body and drink of the vine, but I pretend not to see her for the 21st time. It talks about you and I seeing people in need, and then we walk on by and do nothing time after time after time. That really describes the parable of a Good Samaritan. Of all of Jesus' parables, none has worked its way into the American consciousness more than the parable of the Good Samaritan. We hear the phrase Good Samaritan used all the time to describe someone who goes out of their way to help someone else in need. In fact, the largest recreational vehicle club in the United States is termed the Good Sam Club, meaning its members' vision is that they will help out each other. But this parable talks more than just simply helping people in need. It also deals with excuses, with self-justification, and self-centeredness. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along on both campuses in Luke chapter 10. One day, an expert in the law came to Jesus. He asked him a question with a desire, really, to test him. It's a good question, but with a bad motive. He's an expert in the law. He probably memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he says, Jesus, you're getting a lot of popularity. He didn't say that, but I believe he's afraid of this new teacher. And so he asked him, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And Jesus is wise. Rather than answering his question, he flips it right back to him and he says, well, you're the expert in the law. What do you think? In other words, you tell me. And so this scribe correctly quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5. He says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good answer. The problem was, you see, the lawyer gave the right answer, but he would not apply the truth to the scripture to himself. He simply wanted to justify his actions. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. In other words, none of us are going to keep all elements of the law. We'll break some part of it. Instead, he says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. In other words, we know we can't keep every letter of the law because we're not perfect. We are sinners in need of God's grace. And so if we're not careful, we try to do what this scribe did. We try to justify ourselves. How do we do that? I'm a good Christian. How do you know that? I love God. I love others. You see, if we're able to limit the law, then we can limit our responsibility. Don't miss that. If I can limit the application of the law, I can limit my responsibility. That's what the scribe tried to do. He said what? This idea of neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus, define what it is for me to have love my neighbor. Because you see, to the Jew, a neighbor was one of the same ethnic and same religious community. In other words, to the Jew, his neighbor was a fellow Jew. And this lawyer said, hey, I can justify myself. I can keep this commandment. I will simply what? Limit this to my fellow Jews. That would be like you and I saying, do you love others? Yeah, I love others as long as they're Christians. I love others as long as they go to my neighborhood group. I love others as long as they have a CCV sticker on their vehicle. So Jesus then told a parable to clarify what this term neighbor means and how we're supposed to respond. And so there in your Bibles as you're following along in Luke chapter 10, let's begin with verse 30. Who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, putting on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.
Then Jesus said to this lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law said, "Well, it's the one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, paraphrase, "Right on. Go and do likewise." How do you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, respond to the needs that are all around us? Number one, we must identify the crisis. What's the crisis? A man was laying beaten in the middle of the road. A crisis, as you've heard me say, is a dangerous opportunity. It's a Chinese word made up of two words, danger and opportunity. You see, Jerusalem to Jericho was a distance of 17 miles. It was an elevation drop of over 3,000 feet. It was a treacherous road. Many robbers would hide there. It was very dangerous. This man was coming along. The robbers attacked him. They stole his clothes. They beat him and left him half dead. I don't know about you, but when I read that, those were pretty desperate thieves. You beat somebody up and almost kill them for their clothes? Why'd they beat him up and not kill him? I don't know. Maybe it was to intimidate him, to say, "Don't go tell on us because this will happen to you again." Maybe they left him half dead so that he could live and get better and come down the road again and they could rob him again. I don't know. But the man was left in a crisis situation. It was an incredible, dangerous opportunity. You know what? Every day there are people around us in crisis. They're half dead. Or should I say, they're half alive. They're facing danger. They're having relational issues. They're having health issues. They're having financial struggles and marriage struggles. And if we don't step in and help, they will destroy themselves. They may be alive physically, but spiritually, they will self-destruct. And so many of the people in crisis, they're open to our love and concern. It's an incredible opportunity for us to listen and love and help. That's why we've always got to be praying for opportunities to help people in crisis. George Phillips, an elderly man who lives in Meridian, Mississippi, was going to bed. His wife said, "Honey, you've left the light on in the garden shed." She could see it through the bedroom window. And so George opened the door to go back out into the backyard and turn the light off when he saw some people in his shed that were stealing things. So he phoned the police, and they said, "Is someone in your house?" He said, "No, but some people are breaking into my garden shed and stealing." Then the police dispatcher said, "All of our patrols are busy right now, so you should lock your doors, and an officer will be along when one is available." He said, "Okay." He hung up. He counted to 30. And then he called the police again and said, "I just called you a few seconds ago because there were people stealing things from my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about it now because I shot them and killed them both, and the dogs are eating them right now." And he hung up. Within 5 minutes, 6 police cars, a SWAT team, a helicopter, 2 fire trucks, a paramedic, and an ambulance showed up at his house and caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen said to George, "I thought you said you shot them." George said, "I thought you told me nobody was available." Now, that's one way to handle a crisis. I wouldn't recommend it. The moral of the story, I think, is don't mess with old people, all right? The first thing we must do when we see people in need is to identify the crisis. We need to assess the situation. What is it that the people around us need? Secondly, we must show concern. Man's laying there. It's a crisis. And the scripture says, the priest came along, and he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. Wait a minute. Of all the people that should stop and help, it's the priest. Why didn't the priest stop and help? Maybe he was on a hurry to get home from his priestly duties in Jerusalem, because a lot of the priests lived in Jericho, 17 miles, and they would serve in the temple during the week, and they would come home for the weekend. Maybe, you see, he's on his way out of town for the weekend, and he's in a hurry. Maybe he feared for his own safety. You know what? This could be a plant, and if I go over to help him, aha, there's other people that are waiting, and they will rob me too. Or maybe he thought, you know what? Friday afternoon. A lot of people are coming along this road, heading down to Jericho. I don't have to stop. Somebody else will surely stop and help them. Or maybe he thought the man was not half dead. He was already dead. The scripture says he left him there half dead. I don't know what that means. It could mean he was unconscious but still alive. Anyway, if the priest would have thought he was dead, you see, he would be ceremonially unclean if he would have touched a dead body, and he would have been unable to perform his temple duties. In other words, he would have lost his job. He would have disqualified himself. And so he didn't want to risk touching a dead body. We're not really sure what the reason was, but he went by on the other side. After him came a Levite. Levite and priests were the ones that performed all their worship services in the temple. They were both from the tribe of Levi, and so maybe, you see, this Levite had similar reasons that the priest had. He's going back home for the weekend as well. He can't touch the dead body, and so for whatever reason, he decides likewise not to get involved. In fact, the Bible says what? They didn't just keep on going. It says they passed by on the other side. I think that means they wanted to stay as far away from the situation as possible. If we're not careful, we do the same thing. I don't want to know about the situation. I don't want to get involved. Because you see, the less we know about a crisis, the easier it is not to feel obligated to help. Can I put it another way? If you don't know the needs, the crisis in your neighborhood, then you don't feel guilty if you don't help. Isn't that interesting? If I don't know what's going on around my neighbors, I don't feel guilty that I'm not doing anything. After all, I go to church. I study the Bible. I'm being a pretty good Christian. When we're on our way to work, or we're on our way to an important engagement, and we see someone in need, what do we do? Do we pass by and feel guilty? Do we pass by and not feel guilty? Do we call 911? Or do we stop and help? It's confession time. Growing up in the Midwest on the farm, this was a no-brainer. We stopped and helped everybody. Whether you knew them or not, if you're driving along the road and you saw any car broken down or anybody, you would always pull over and stop. We never gave a second thought to our safety. I've lived in Phoenix since 1975. What do? I don't stop. I have to be honest. I don't stop. I don't call 911 because I rarely have a cell phone with me. So what do? I don't know about you. I do one of two things. I either go on by and feel guilty. I'm a pastor. I should have stopped and helped them. Or you know what I've learned over time? I can drive on by and no longer feel guilty. I simply block it out. I don't know about you, but that's the way we function in a big city with all kinds of crises and all kinds of needs. We do what? We block it out. We block it out. As long as it's not in my neighborhood or on my street or my family or somebody I know, we do what? We block it out so we could cope. Or if we don't block it out, then we what? We must do something. We must meet a need. Bible says in 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so the priest and the Levite, the two that knew better, passed by on the other side. But the third person, this Samaritan, this outcast, the one that the Jews did not want to touch because they were unclean, he comes along. Now, can you imagine Jesus telling this story to the Jews that were listening? You talk about ticking them off. It'd be like Jesus telling this story to us as Christians, and the hero is the unchurched person. The Samaritans stopped to help. Why did the Samaritan stop and help? He realized the man was hurt. He put the other person's needs ahead of his own safety. I think as an outcast and a Samaritan, he knew what it was like to be hurt and have others pass you by. He didn't have a religious problem with touching a dead body. In fact, it says he had pity on him. His heart was moved with compassion, and he said, this man's got a need, a crisis, and I must do something. You see, if we're not careful, religion gives answers without action. Religion gives answers without action. We love to debate. On the other hand, Christianity gives action without acknowledgement. Christianity says, what would Jesus do? And we just do it. If we're not careful, of those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, it is much easier for us to function in a Christian country by what? Debating theological issues than by doing something. You say, what do you mean? Because as long as I can argue and debate other Christians, I don't have to get involved. I just argue. If we're not careful, we do that a lot. When it comes to giving, I hear that all the time. Well, should you follow the Old Testament or the New Testament? Should you tithe off of your gross or off of your net? Should I give 10% to the church, or can I divide it up and do what I want? We debate. Or the whole idea of free will versus eternal security. Doesn't make any difference what you believe. You still got to win people to Jesus Christ, whether they're secure or not. Or what about end times? Oh man, is it premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? My opinion, just be ready every day and you're okay. But if we're not careful, it is easier for us to debate other Christians. Because as long as I debate, I don't have to take care of your needs. Again, followers of Christ simply say, what would Jesus do? And they respond in love, asking for no recognition or reward. How do you help people in need? Identify the crisis, show concern. Thirdly, count the cost. Man, this Samaritan's love for his neighbor proved costly. Look at what he did. He used his own supplies to clean and heal the man's hurt, oil and wine. He used his own clothing to bandage him and cover him. You say the Bible doesn't say that. I know, but that's my scriptural liberty here. If the guy was naked and lost all his clothes, I think he either had some extra clothes, if he's a businessman, or he had to take some of his clothes to help cover him as he took him for help. He used his own animal to transport him while the Samaritan walked. He used his own money to pay for his care. He used his own reputation as credit. He left his American Express and said, I'll tell you, when I come back through, I'll take care of the balance. Love can be costly. And sometimes as followers of Christ, we forget the cost that Jesus paid for us. And we forget the cost that's required of us. What is required of us to be a Christ follower? Show up in church. Give a couple percent of our money. Go to a neighborhood group every once in a while. No, flip over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. You see, when you got a large crowd, here's the way you thin them out. Raise the ante on what it means to be a follower of Christ. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone wants to come to me, you want to follow me, he says? Then you got to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, even your own life. He cannot be my disciple. I think they were already looking at each other and going, what? He goes on, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He gives two examples. Suppose you want to build a tower, and you start building, you dig the foundation, you don't have enough money to finish. He said you better count the cost before you ever dig the foundation, or people will look at you and say, what's going on? The second example, he says you're going into war with 10,000, and you think they're pretty good, but the opposition has 20,000. You better find out, are my 10 better than your 20,000, or we got to go and talk peace. In other words, he's saying what? If you're going to follow me, count the cost before you jump in. He ends up by saying, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Whew. Keywords, everything. You see, this doesn't fly well for us as American followers of Christ. That's radical Christianity. Jesus is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. How do you know if he's Lord of all or not at all? Are you still debating giving 10%? Are you still debating 1 hour a week in worship? Are you still arguing over having to go to your neighborhood group once a week? Are you still frustrated that you're asked to serve 1 hour a week? The great old hymn says, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it yours. Take my heart, it is your own. Take my love, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." What a hymn. Take my life, my moments, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver, my gold, my will, my heart, my love, myself. That's what it means to be all in. I have never ceased to be amazed that we go to a restaurant and we give 15 to 20% tip on someone who serves us our food and rarely complain, and yet we get upset and angry when we're asked to give 10% to the one who gave us his life. Never understood that. My friends, this ministry costs a lot on both campuses, and it's worthy of your generosity. And I want to tell you, if you're a good steward, you invest in things that give you a good return, and this ministry will give you a good return. Every day, we bandage up and show love to people in need. Every day, we help those who cannot help themselves. Every day, we are seeing people give their lives to Jesus Christ. We are seeing marriages saved. We are seeing students changed. On both campuses, Monday morning, 990 high school students and youth coaches will be going for a week away in camp. Almost 1,000. That is unheard of. And I would say to you, honestly, when people say, "Why should I give the church? I don't see where it goes." Are your eyes closed? It's amazing how people give money to parachurch organizations and never go check it out. They don't have a clue where it's going. This ministry is a good return on your investment. This is the first 6 months of 2011. Let me just give you a little bit of where we are, kind of an update. So far, giving is up 3% on the Peoria campus, and giving is up 3% on the Surprise campus. That is 7% below our budget projections. Our goals is to be 10% above in additions for Christ, giving, serving, everything. And so we're up 3% on both campuses, but we're 7% behind what we need. Our attendance is up 10% on the Peoria campus and 32% on the Surprise campus. That simply means our giving is not keeping pace with our growth. But I want to tell you, for those of you that are faithful in giving, I thank you so much. We could not respond with love and meet the crises in both of these communities without your generosity. We don't have money buried around. Everyone is needed. And I would encourage you to stop and reevaluate your giving and saying, is this worth my investment? Am I seeing lives change? And if it is, get in there. Remember part of that song before the message? This is a call for a change in my heart. I realize that I've not been doing my part. When I needed a Savior, I found it in Him. He gave to me. Now I'll give back to Him. Radical generosity and sacrificial love is evidence that you and I really love God and we love others. Micah 6:8, it says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of you." Here it is. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. To the robbers, this traveler was a Jew, and he was a victim to be exploited, so they attacked him. To the priest and the Levite, he was a nuisance to be avoided, so they ignored him. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor to receive love and help, so he took care of him. What about us? What's the takeaway? What are we doing about the opportunities that God puts before us? Now, don't fill in the blank and check out. Hang with me. What are we doing with the opportunities that God places before us? First of all, we got to pray for opportunities. Church, they're all around us. It's easy to find those who are down and out. They've lost their home. You can tell by the front yard, there's not enough money. They're having marriage problems. They're struggling. They've lost their job. It is easy to reach out to those down and out, but you know what? It's difficult to reach out to those up and out, but they're still in a crisis situation. Because those ones that are up and out, that are still struggling, they drive elevated pickups. They drive SUVs. They drive nice cars, just like we see in the campus, both campuses, in both parking lots. And on the outside, you'd say, there's no crisis. Everything is great. But inside, there's all kinds of things going on. We need to pray for opportunities. And then, we need to pray for a change of heart. God, once I pray for the opportunity, and you show it to me, I don't have to pray about it anymore. Now I got to do something. How do we change our heart? We adjust our schedule. We adjust our budget. We adjust our attitude. And so at the end of the story, Jesus said, who's the neighbor? And the guy knew the answer. He said, oh, the one that showed mercy. The one that showed compassion. Jesus said, all right, then you go and do likewise. You know what that means? It doesn't mean I go and do it once. It means you go and you keep doing it time and time again. Go and keep on going out of your way to show love. Go and keep on inviting people to your neighborhood group and to church. Go and keep on praying for opportunities to help. Go and keep on doing whatever it takes. That's what it means to be a good neighbor. And that's what it means for us as the church to be all in. Let's pray. Lord God, this parable hits me right between the eyes. Because it's easier for me to identify with the excuses of the priest or the Levite. And all of us who are followers of Christ that know what the Scripture says, we know the same thing. We know what we're supposed to do. And yet, the powerful part of the gospel is, Lord, you catch us off guard. You always teach a truth in a way that we're not expected. And so what you're trying to say is, the real neighbor is not the one that can quote the Scripture and go to church. It's the one that prays for needs, sees the need, and responds to meet the need. Lord, I pray that we'll always be known as a church, not for our attraction ability of how many people we can get on both campuses, but for our sending ability. How many people can we send out into this community to live out your love? In your name we pray. Amen.